So again, our text is Exodus 13, verses 1 to 2 and 11 to 16, but I'll read from verses 1 to 16. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt,' and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouths. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" And this far God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, the late theologian B.B. Warfield once wrote, "There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer." It gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from him, but also to our appreciation of what it cost him to procure this salvation for us. It is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. And so his name, Redeemer, is precious to us. It's at the front of our church name. And I pray that as we've been meditating on our redemption in Christ, as it's foreshadowed in Exodus, that it's deepening your appreciation for Christ, your Redeemer. It's a beautiful thing to see how these things ultimately point us forward to Christ as our Redeemer. And we have before us once again the theme of redemption. And we'll see three things here from our text. First, the redemption of the firstborn sons. And then secondly, responding to questions. And then third, remembering God's mighty acts. So first, notice with me the redemption of firstborn sons. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says that the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn." Or another way to put it is, "Sanctify to me all the firstborn." Now, to consecrate something is to set it apart. It's to make it holy to the Lord. The firstborn sons of Israel are to be set apart and made holy unto the Lord. Now, to make holy here doesn't mean to make morally righteous or ethically pure. It's not referring to some level of moral piety or personal godliness. It has to do with ownership. To consecrate the firstborn is to make them belong to the Lord as His special property. As the Lord clarifies in verse 1, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine. It's mine. Now, God, of course, owns everyone and everything as creator. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And so there's a sense in which God already owned Israel's firstborn sons and their parents and the rest of the children and everything in the world as creator. But God is saying something else here. The emphasis is not so much on the fact that He owns them by virtue of the fact that He created them and He sustains them, but that He owns them by virtue of the fact that He redeemed them. He owns them doubly as creator and redeemer. And the emphasis here is on the Lord's ownership as redeemer. And how do we know that that's the emphasis here? Well, remember that this is coming just on the heels of Passover, the first Passover. The Lord just killed the firstborn sons and livestock of all the Egyptians, but He spared the firstborn sons of Israel. They were redeemed or bought back by the Lord through the sacrifice of another. The Passover lamb took their place. Israel and their firstborn sons deserved the judgment of the 10th plague because of their own sins and idolatrous hearts, but God mercifully spared them and paid the price to redeem them through the blood of the Passover lamb. And the 10th plague wasn't just about judgment, it was about worship. Pharaoh had robbed Yahweh of the worship due His name. And so the Lord took the worship due His name. And how did He do that? He did it by taking all the firstborn sons in the land, both of man and beast. And why the firstborn? Because, as we've been seeing, the firstborn signified the best, the preeminent, the heir, and represented the whole of the family. It's very much like the concept of the first fruits of the harvest. And Israel was to give of the first fruits of their harvest, the best portion, the first. And that represented the whole harvest. God is worthy of our best in worship. And so the Lord took the worship due His name by taking the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And again, the Israelites were also sinful and idolaters and deserved God's judgment. But in His sovereign mercy, God provided the blood of the Passover lamb to save them from His wrath. And when someone saves you, you kind of owe them your life. Even when someone saves you from a great deal of trouble, like an enormous amount of debt, or almost losing your job, or almost oversleeping your final in college. Remember one of my friends in seminary, it's the final of our Holy Spirit final, and he wasn't there. Had to wake him up. Where are you at, man? Get over here. But you have a sense of great gratitude, right? Thank you so much. I owe you one. And if they save your life when you would have died, then you have a great sense of indebtedness to them. And so having saved the lives of the firstborn of Israel, God now claims what belongs to Him as Redeemer. He purchased them through the blood of another. Consecrate, He says, to Me your firstborn, for they are Mine. Well, there's a couple more details worth mentioning here in verses 1 and 2 that stand out. First, this consecration of the firstborn applies only to the sons and not the daughters. In verse 13, it says, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Second, an interesting detail that is easy to miss is that this statute only applies to firstborn sons who, note, open the womb. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that this is the first child of the mother and not the father. So a mother may have a girl first and then a boy, and he might be the first boy in the family, but he doesn't count as he didn't open the womb. firstborn here technically refers only to the mother's son whom she bore first. This stands out as it gives preference to the mother. And so many of the Old Testament promises and law focus on the sons in order to prepare Israel for the coming son of all sons, right? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. But here the Lord honors the first-time mother. He highlights the maiden womb. Now, why is that significant? Well, because the Lord is preparing the people not only for Jesus, but also Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, did God actually plan to keep the firstborn sons of Israel? No, and so the consecration of the firstborn gets explained further in verses 11 to following. And notice what it says there. It says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you. First of all, I love how the language here isn't, you know, if the Lord brings you into the land of Egypt. Not sure if that'll happen or not, but if he does. No, rather it says when the Lord brings you into the promised land and gives it to you. And this is the kind of confidence that the people of God had, that God would fulfill his promises to them. They could bank on his promises. And so too, today, we as God's people can bank on his promises. It's not if you make it to the promised land of the new heavens and new earth, but when the Lord brings you. If you have faith in Christ, you are justified right now and you will be glorified. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you as a down payment and guarantee and foretaste of that future inheritance. And so rest in that assurance this day. And so the Lord says, when the Israelites are brought into the land, they are to set apart all their firstborn males of both man and animals. In verse 12, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. Again, the idea here is a transfer of property. It's like when you go into your banking apps on your phone and you transfer money, right? You find that little tab, transfer money. You transfer money to somebody else. Or it's like when you transfer ownership of a car or a house to someone else. They basically sign the deed of their firstborn to the Lord. And this is explained a little more in Exodus 22, where there we read, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. They were to declare this with a verbal promise of some kind. This son of mine belongs to the Lord. And they were to do this with their animals as well. It says there in chapter 22, you shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. But what they did next with each animal depended on whether it was a clean or unclean animal. If the firstborn was a clean animal, a pure animal, a cow, a sheep, or a goat, then you brought the animal to the tabernacle or temple to be sacrificed. This is what it means to be holy to the Lord, that your life was given to God as a sacrifice. But if it was an unclean animal, such as a donkey, it was prohibited from being sacrificed by the law. They couldn't be put on the altar, and so they had to be redeemed or simply killed. And that's what we see in our passage in verse 13. Instead of sacrificing a firstborn donkey to the Lord, they had two options, basically. The first option was that they could redeem it or buy it back from the Lord at the price of a lamb. And this redemption was an act of buying back and deconsecration so that it could be used again as a common animal. But if a person decided not to redeem a firstborn donkey, maybe they didn't want to, you know, sacrifice a lamb for a donkey. They didn't want to give up a lamb for that. Well, they couldn't just keep the donkey and say, well, I'm just going to keep the donkey anyway. He's a really good donkey. He does a lot of good work for me. No, that would be like stealing from the Lord what's his. And so if the donkey wasn't going to be redeemed, they had to simply kill it by snapping its neck because they couldn't sacrifice it on the altar in the temple. But when it came to firstborn sons, they had to be redeemed because human sacrifice was strictly forbidden in God's law. And this is contrary to the pagan nations surrounding Israel, who sadly sacrificed their firstborn to the false god Moloch. But Israel is not to be like them. And so they had to be bought back by Israelite parents. Now, what was the price to redeem their firstborn sons? Well, according to Numbers 18, at 1 month old, parents were to pay 5 shekels to redeem and deconsecrate their sons and receive them back from the Lord. In the Exodus, the Lord redeemed and claimed them as his own. But God mercifully made provision for parents to receive them back at the price of 5 shekels. And interestingly, this ceremony continues to this day in Israel, and it's by Orthodox Jews, and it's customary nowadays to use special redemption coins minted for this purpose by the state of Israel. Now, this practice of redemption of firstborn sons could happen at any time of the year. It didn't have to happen during the feasts of Passover and unleavened bread, but its theological significance is based on the Exodus. But by commemorating the 15th day year after year in their annual feasts, they remembered their redemption on Passover. And at various times throughout the year also, they meditated on and performed the redemption of the firstborn sons throughout the year. So not just annually, but just throughout the year, they're constantly remembering their redemption. And so there's plenty of opportunity throughout the year for curious children to ask, "Daddy, why is the firstborn son being redeemed with a sacrificial lamb in that family over there? Did you do that for me? Why did you do that when I was born? Why not for daughters? And why and why and why," right? And so that leads us to our second point, responding to questions. It says in verse 14, "And when in time," not if, but "when in time to come, your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' You shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" In other words, why do I do this, my son? I do this because you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your life was purchased through the death of another. And since the firstborn represented the whole of Israel, God's firstborn son, we all belong to the Lord. This the father would say, right? The firstborn represents the whole. And Israel was God's firstborn son. And so the father says, and he's our redeemer. We all belong to the Lord. And we worship him as our redeemer. And remember what he's done for us. And again, notice that future generations of Israelites' parents who weren't there when the first generation came out of Egypt are to make it their own. They themselves are to identify with the Lord's redemption. They are to talk as if the Lord redeemed them because he did. They are in union with that mighty act of redemption and are beneficiaries of it. And so too, once again, each of us must realize that through faith in Christ, we are united with the redemption that he won for us. We are united with his life, death, and resurrection. 2,000 years ago, Jesus redeemed us from slavery to sin and death and the devil. And so let us lay hold of that personally. This is why I love our catechism, because it doesn't ask in its opening question, what is the Christian's only comfort in life and in death? Or what is the church's only comfort in life and in death? No, it asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. Let each of us lay hold of those promises by faith. And if you do, you are united with Christ in his redemption. His death is your death. His life is your life. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. You're in union with him. You've been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And even as you're united with him in his sufferings in this life, so too you will be united with him in glory when he returns. This is God's promise, not just to you all, but to you, each of you, who have faith in Christ. And God made promises to us and to our children and has placed the sign and seal of his covenant upon them in baptism. And so we can tell our children as well that the Lord has made promises to them in their baptism, and they belong to him. And we call upon them to embrace those promises by faith as well. And it's so important that we teach them the meaning of their baptism, which is why we even have baptismal vows before every infant baptism. And we see here once again the importance of parents teaching their children the faith and passing the faith on to the next generation. When Israelite sons and the rest of their children ask, why do we consecrate the firstborn and then redeem them back by sacrificing a lamb? They were to proclaim the good news of the Exodus to them. So too, parents are to teach their children the meaning of their baptism. Parents, when your children ask you why you baptized them as a child and consecrated them to the Lord, you are to proclaim to them the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is signified and sealed in their baptism. Tell them that just as water washes away dirt from the body, just as you got to take baths, children, and wash away that dirt and that stinkiness, so too, the Lord promises for all who trust in his promises that he will wash away all our sins through the precious blood of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And don't stop there, parents. Teach them the gospel and teach them also to live a life of gratitude. Teach them all that Jesus commanded us and exhort them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it might seem repetitive to talk about this again as it was just mentioned last week. But the Lord wants parents to get this. And so he includes it twice in this chapter and elsewhere throughout the Bible. And so it's good to be reminded again and again as parents of our covenant responsibilities to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It needs to be said again and again, doesn't it? Because let me just ask you parents, after hearing last week's sermon, how did it go this week? How did it go? Did you engage your children in family worship? Did you read God's word to them or work on any Bible memorization? Did you explain the truths of the Christian faith at all? Did you work on any catechism questions with them? Did you sing any psalms or hymns with them? Did you pray with them and for them? How many times? Once? A few times? Every day? Parents, trust me, I know the struggle. By God's grace, my wife and I have gotten better at this over the years, but it's a struggle, we know. We always have to fight against our own sin nature and other things that crowd out family worship and teaching our children the faith and praying with them and for them. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all against this. But it's so important. It's so important. Determine that in your heart right now once again. And where you've fallen short, confess that to God and ask him for the strength to keep striving after these things because you know they're so important for passing on the faith to your children. As one pastor put it, godliness is of value for this life and the life to come. If your child gains the best college entrance, athletic starting position, or accolades from the secular world, but forfeits his soul, what has he gained? How you speak, live, and arrange their lives tells them where true gain is found. May you show them that Christ is gain and all else lost compared to knowing Him. Compared to knowing Him. And let me just encourage parents who have wayward children, don't give up on your children. Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. And know that the Lord hears those prayers. The Gospel Coalition recently had an essay contest, and the winning essay was written by a college student named Luke Engstrom. It was entitled, Advice from a College Student. And the subtitle was this, Go to Church. And he writes, seated in my local church pew with my 81 other classmates, I eagerly anticipated our speaker's sermon. It was the morning of May 19, 2021, the day of my high school's baccalaureate service. The pastor, Kevin DeYoung, began by giving us what he thought was arguably the most significant decision we seniors would make in college, perhaps even for the rest of our lives. His charge to the seniors, go to church your first Sunday in college. This seemingly oversimplified tidbit would turn out to be the most influential, biblically founded advice for me in my freshman year of college. My parents paid for 13 years of K-12 private Christian liberal arts education, sent me to Christian summer camps, encouraged me to surround myself with Christian friends and go on church mission trips, prayed before every meal, read me Christian books and the Bible before bedtimes, and listened to sermons on family road trips, all for which I'm profoundly grateful. The greatest blessing they gave me? Easy. And it's not even close. Bringing me Sunday after Sunday, morning and evening, to the same church for 18 years, even when I desperately desired to attend my 10 a.m. championship soccer games. For that, I'm eternally grateful. And it goes on, and the rest of the article is just a wonderful testimony to the importance of parents bringing their children to church every week in the morning and in the afternoon or evening. And the importance of corporate worship and the communion of saints, not just for our children, but for all of us. And so parents, let us once again, by God's grace, renew our efforts to bring our children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Well, third, we see here the importance of remembering God's mighty works. Verse 16, it says, "It, the redemption of firstborn sons, shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." The Lord says that this ritual is to be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. And this was also said earlier about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's repeated again in Deuteronomy 6 and elsewhere in the Bible. And because of verses like this, by the time you get to Jesus' time, the Jews took this quite literally and wore what's called phylacteries. Phylacteries were literal boxes, little miniature boxes, filled with scripture verses that they would tie around their hands and foreheads. And many Orthodox Jews still do this today. You can Google phylacteries, and you'll see Google images of Orthodox Jews with little boxes on their hands tied around them, and little boxes up here that look like little miniature top hats tied around their foreheads. But this statute was likely originally meant to be metaphorical and not literal. In other words, the keeping of unleavened bread and the practice of redeeming the firstborn son was like a reminder that a person writes on their hand or forehead so they don't forget. Maybe some of you have at some point written a reminder on your hand. You know, I used to do that in high school. Sometimes, to be honest, I'm tempted to do that right before an infant baptism so I don't have a mental lapse and forget the baby's name, especially if they have two middle names or a difficult name to pronounce. Some like to keep me on my toes. So far, I haven't had to do that, but I've thought of it. But perhaps you've written something down on your hand. I think now many of us just make a note on our smartphone. But we write things down in order to remember and not forget, right? Lest we forget. So too, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the ritual of redeeming the firstborn sons were meant to help Israel remember and never forget what the Lord did for them when He redeemed them and their firstborn sons from death on the night of the first Passover. And so the feast was a sacramental memorial for Israel, that God redeemed them from death and brought them out of Egypt. And it was to be ever before them, and God's word was to be ever on their tongue. And this not only pointed them back to the Exodus, but it also pointed them forward to the future fulfillment of God's promises in the land. And it's a good reminder that we need rituals like this. We so easily forget. And the Lord has given us the Lord's Day as our primary weekly ritual that He has, in fact, commanded us to observe, as it's connected to the fourth commandment. We've already touched on the importance of the weekly Lord's Day. But it's also good to have other rituals that are helpful, such as daily private worship and also daily family worship, where you spend time individually and with your family in scripture reading and prayer and song, praying before meals, a catechetical instruction in the home, and even annual rituals where you remember the Lord's birth at Christmas time, His death on Good Friday, His resurrection on Easter Sunday, His ascension on Ascension Day, and His pouring out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. These rituals, they aren't specifically given in the New Testament like the Lord's Day is, but we are free to observe them. And they are helpful for individuals and families in order to keep God's mighty acts of redemption in Christ ever before us and our children. It's good for us to have these reminders. The main point here is that we must remember and never forget what the Lord has done for us in Christ. It's to be ever in our heads and on our hearts and to overflow in grateful obedience through our hands. We must remember that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and deserve God's just wrath. And God doesn't owe us mercy. He never owes people mercy. He owes them justice. But He can freely decide to show mercy to whomever He wills. But His justice must still be satisfied. The price of redemption must be paid. And redemption is costly. And thanks be to God that in His sovereign mercy, He has redeemed us in Christ. And Christ is the one who is true God, the second person of the Trinity, who did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled Himself and added a human nature like ours in every way except for sin. And He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He's the firstborn son of Mary, the first to open the womb. And He came to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. And so in Luke 2, Joseph and Mary presented Him in the temple. He was consecrated to the Lord, but then He was redeemed by them. He was bought back from the Lord. He was deconsecrated in order to be a common son that He might then represent us freely and freely serve the Lord of His own will for you and me and freely offer Himself as a sacrifice to God on the cross. And so do you see the love of Jesus for you and me? He so loved us that He freely obeyed all God's law for us and then suffered the wrath of God on the cross for us. He did it freely. Nobody forced Him. He did it because He loved you and me freely. As He says in Mark's Gospel, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And do you see the love of the Father? Do you see the love of the Father pictured here, who gave His firstborn Son for us? The Bible calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn of the dead. He's the Father's number one Son, His best, the one who is preeminent over all of creation. And yet the Father so loved us that He gave His firstborn Son to make you and me His firstborn sons. He gave His Son not to be redeemed, but to be the Redeemer. Whereas Hebrew parents did not have to sacrifice their firstborn sons, but could redeem them, God the Father gave His only begotten Son for us on the cross in order to redeem us and make us firstborn sons. Isn't that amazing? As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And this means that you who trust in Christ and have been redeemed, you are not your own. You are not your own, but you belong to God. This means that you owe your whole life to Him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And so live a life of gratitude, of grateful worship and obedience. Everything we are and have belongs to God, our Redeemer. All of our time, our talents, and our treasures, indeed, all of our bodies and souls. And so let us glorify God in our body and soul. And this redemption is also the source of all our comfort and security and hope in this life. As our catechism asks again, what's your only comfort in life and in death? Answer that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. This is what it means to know Christ as Redeemer. It's our only comfort in life and in death. And may we know Him more and more as our Redeemer. It's all a gift of grace, free grace, and received by faith alone. And lastly, this means that you are a firstborn son, a beloved child of God. The Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. It calls us the people of God in Hebrews, the assembly of the firstborn. That's us. We're the assembly of the firstborn. And as Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so thanks be to God that we've gone from being children of wrath, destined for destruction, to children of God, destined for glory. We've gone from wrath to riches, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us and what comforting words they are, and we pray that You would help us to never take the good news of the gospel for granted and to always sing of our blessed Redeemer and praise His name, and may that name be precious to us every day. May it be ever before us on our hands and in our hearts and in our heads, and may we teach them to our children and our children's children. We pray that You would, our children would never know time, they know Christ as their Redeemer, and that they would grow up and profess faith in Him and join us at the Lord's Supper. And we pray for all who have wandered from the faith once again, that You'd bring them back, that they too would know Christ as their only comfort and Redeemer. Father, we thank You for such good news we've heard today. May it transform our lives, and may we share this hope with others and help us to look forward, not to if You bring us into the glories of the age to come, but when. And we look forward to that day. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.